This is Ascension Sunday. Thursday was 40 days after Jesus' resurrection. And so we're celebrating the passage in Scripture that talks about that from Acts 1 this morning. So would you turn there and would you stand with me and read along as we read from Acts 1, verses 1 through 11. Upon the reading of this section of Scripture, I will announce it as the Word of the Lord, and I would invite you to respond back robustly, "Thanks be to God." Hear God's Word. "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.' So when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' He said to them, 'It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth.' And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.'" The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. O Spirit, would you magnify the Son who has ascended so that we would find ourselves wooed to him. I pray for those that are just stepping in to consider Christianity this morning, that they would find a soft, welcome landing place. And those of us who've been around, that you would once again soften our hearts to Christ. We ask it in his name. Amen. You may be seated. Have you ever thought, "I just wish God would come down and fix this right now"? You know, there are moments in our lives that are so confusing. We just wish he would show up already. There are other times when we get even more despondent, where we feel something more like, "I am done. I'm just ready for him to take me." You know those places when life is really hard, when you feel so alone, when everything about you is confusing. When I'm there, seldom do I think, when I'm thinking, "I just wish you would come down," seldom do I think, "I did." And when I just would long for him to take me with him, I never automatically hear, "Jesus has ascended." But that's the truth that we come to that anchors us this morning. Now, we get Christmas cards at Christmas time. Sometimes you may get an Easter card to celebrate the resurrection, but probably none of you rushed excitedly to your mailbox this past Thursday to expect an Ascension Day card, right? Hey, what do we do with the ascension? What does it mean? If you're real melancholy like I am, you might think, "Well, you know, we celebrated Easter. It's time to go back to Lent. I can do that and feel really bad about my sin some more." But there's better news than landing in Melancholyville. We get to land in a place that leads us to something that gives us hope and takes our eyes off of ourselves and orients us on something richer and fuller. This morning we'll see that the ascension means we orient our lives around Jesus' kingdom, Jesus' power, and Jesus' promise. The ascension sends us on mission and orients us around Jesus' kingdom, Jesus' power, and Jesus' promise. Look with me at verses 1 through 3, where we see how Jesus' ascension orients us around his kingdom. in the first book, O Theophilus. Now, how's that for a name? In the first book, Theophilus, we've heard that somewhere in one of the Gospels before. Do you know which one it is? You can say it out loud. It's the Gospel of Luke. In the Gospel of Luke, Luke penned that narrative to give an orderly account so Theophilus, who probably was a Roman official of some kind, could understand, because he wasn't looking through Jewish lenses, what the whole life of Christ was to mean, and give it an orderly account and argument so that he and others might enter into it and believe. This is volume two. Volume one, we can see right here in the second half of verse one, I've dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day that he was taken up. Luke 24 pictures already the ascension of Christ. But here, as he opens the book of Acts, he hits rewind so that we can understand the impact of the ascension for us. Until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. That's volume one, the Gospel of Luke. This is what he does that we see in this volume. Verse three, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Now, I want you to think about the biblical storyline. Have you ever heard the number 40 as prominent in the biblical story before? It shows up a lot. Moses, when he was exiled for 40 years before he was prepared to lead Israel for another 40 years in the wilderness as well. 40 echoes throughout the Old Testament pages. When Jesus comes along, before he begins his public ministry, what does he do? He goes into the wilderness for 40 days as the new Moses, the embodiment of all that Israel was to be, to prepare. And now bookended, after his resurrection, for 40 days he spends intensive focus with his disciples to teach them the wonder of his kingdom. Luke 24 tells a story of two despondent travelers after the crucifixion of Christ. When Jesus, resurrected, joins them, and he says, why are you so sad? And they say, unbelievable, are you the only one in all of Jerusalem who hasn't heard what's happened, when he's the very focal point of everything that happened? And as they journeyed, he began to give them hope. And he told them the story from the law and prophets. And when they arrive in a home and he breaks bread, they get it. They see who he is. And he disappears from their sight. And they remark, were our hearts not strangely warmed as he opened to us the scriptures? Can you imagine 40 days with Messiah, resurrected, going through familiar stories that you and I, perhaps if we grew up in the church, have heard in Sunday school, that these apostles would have heard as being a part of the nation of Israel, and all of a sudden it dawns. Everything was pointing to him. He was a shadow. They were shadows of all that Jesus would come to do and to be. And their hearts were warmed. He animated for themselves all the Old Testament scriptures. And he taught them about the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus doesn't, there's not absent from his 3 years of public ministry teaching about the kingdom of God, but here he focuses to help them understand the kingdom of God. I want to think about that concept. In my experience in the church for many years, kingdom of God was kind of code for Christian-y stuff. Or when my church would want to raise money, instead of saying, give money to the church, we would say, give money to the kingdom. It just sounded better. So we may have heard kingdom if you've been a part of the church before, but may not mean a whole lot to you tangibly. Here's what my spiritual journey has been like, and you may have experienced something similar. When I was 8 years old, my father, in a real simple way, explained the good news to me, that I had a sin problem, that was the bad news, but that Jesus Christ paid for my sin so that the wrath of God that should fall upon me for my sin, I could be rescued from. I remember that very simple truth, and at 8 years old, sitting around a kitchen table that's now in our home, God's Spirit reached out of heaven, used His words, and enabled me to respond. You see, I discovered that I needed to be rescued. I needed to be rescued because there was a penalty for my sin that I could not, if I paid, I would stand under God's wrath. But Jesus paid the weight of it all. From 8 years old until about 28 and into 30, the gospel was a one-dimensional idea for me. It was the gospel for my salvation, for my rescue. When you hit your 30s, the stuff hits the fan in life, and the wheels start to come off. And some of the platitudes of the church don't seem to be flesh out with woundedness in my life, and my woundedness comes out again, and sometimes I'm emotionally 13 at 30. You know what I'm talking about? If you're not there yet, you'll get there. Those of us there, we know exactly. I'll never forget, as I was studying through the book of Galatians, I've told some of you before, I tripped in chapter 2, and when I read the words that Bob preached from a few weeks ago, "You foolish Galatians, you whom before Jesus Christ was vividly portrayed as crucified, having begun by the Spirit, are you now continuing by works of the law?" He goes on to say, "I fear for you that I may have labored in vain." And I just began to weep because I did not understand that the gospel, yes, it was for my rescue, but it was also for my ongoing healing. For the brokenness and woundedness that was evidencing itself in my life. It took me several years after that, through hearing kingdom but not really understanding kingdom, to have the gospel go 3D. The story of Jesus' kingdom means this: we live in a narrative that's bigger than us. God has been working a plan through the ages, and instead of trying to get God to fit into my plan, instead I fit into His story. And when I understand the overarching meta-narrative of His story, it makes sense of my life. I've explained this and told this story again and again. Here's the biblical story in the simplest way I know how to do it. God created everything for glory and fullness and flourishing, you and I, but we fell from glory. As all sons of Adam and daughter and Eve, we find ourselves weak and wounded by the fall. But Jesus comes to redeem us from that woundedness, the sin within us, the sin that's been perpetrated against us, to bring forgiveness and restoration and healing and rescue that still changes. And one day, He will make everything new, where everything is restored, where everything is renewed. When you see your life in light of that overarching meta-narrative of Scripture, that's when the kingdom of God, the gospel of the kingdom, goes 3D in your life. Has that happened for you? For some of us, we need to come to the place where we need to see that Jesus offers us rescue. Others of us have come to believe that we need to see the gospel also brings healing to the woundedness in our lives and the deepest places. And those of us who are still living navel-gazing lives need to see the story is bigger than us. In a world influenced by postmodern narrative that says there is no overarching narrative, nothing could be further from the truth. Your life only makes sense when you discover your life in the context of the meta-narrative, the big story of Scripture, the kingdom of God. Here's what it looks like in my story, and I share it just so that you might begin to do the math in yours. Here's how God made me, how He created me. He created me to order things for impact and people's broken hearts and broken places in the city so they might know God's healing. Guess what God in His sovereignty did in light of sin that I walk in because of original sin? And because of the heritage from what I came, He placed me in a family with a mama who was emotionally and ritually abused. And so all she had to impart to her children was a baseline of approaching the world from shame. But guess what God has done? He's taken the very shame and he's birthed something beautiful. He died for all the wounds of sin that I've committed and the sins that I was impacted by. And he's redeeming broken lives through me. And my hope, because the Old Testament prophecy says there will be priests in the kingdom of God, I'll have a job still someday when Jesus comes to renew all things, extolling the wonder of the story. Has the gospel of the kingdom gone 3D in your life so that it becomes the overarching narrative of your story? Students are graduating from high school, college, that's your primary task. More than figuring out a major, that's tough enough. You need to see how God designed you for flourishing. You need to take an honest look at the woundedness in your life where you're weak and wounded by the fall. That's the very place Jesus longs to break in and bring his redemption. And as you step into vocation and a direction of life and relationships, he's wanting you to preview what the renewal of the kingdom will be. When the gospel of the kingdom becomes the central meta-narrative of our lives, we become oriented around the ascended king. Its kingdom and its power. Look at this interaction that Jesus has beginning in verse 4 through verse 8. And Jesus, while staying with them, ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem. He's saying, stay right there. But to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. In fact, it would be 10. Pentecost. We're at the 40th day since Jesus' resurrection. 10 more days. And Pentecost would be celebrated when God's Spirit would descend. Verse 6. Now, think of this. He's taught them for 3 years. And 40-day intensive on the kingdom of God. And look at their question, verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Hello. John Calvin, like the John Calvin, commentating on this passage says, there are more errors in the thinking than there are words in that sentence. They're still slow to grasp the power and wonder and meaning of the kingdom. So if you are there too, you're right there alongside them. Look at how Jesus gently corrects them. Verse 7. He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. He says, it's not up to you to figure it out. But this is what it's about. Verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. This is his instruction in light of the kingdom of God. Wait. Wait. And my spirit, which up till this point has just temporarily resided on particular people, God's Spirit would come down. He had told them about this in the upper room discourse. He had told them he was going away. They just couldn't connect the dots just yet. He says, my Spirit is coming down, and it will empower you to be me. To be me to those who live right among in Jerusalem, but it cannot be contained there. It will spill over into the surrounding area, Judea and Samaria, and it cannot be stopped there. It will go to the remotest parts of the earth. Now, a listening ear that would have known the Old Testament story would have remembered when Elijah, a key prophet in Israel's history, came to the end of his life. Do you remember? He did not die. He ascended so that his protege, the one he had mentored, Elisha, could receive the spirit of Elijah to continue the ministry that he had begun. The very same thing is happening here. God's Spirit is coming to those whom Jesus is leaving behind to embody him, to move outside themselves into Judea and Samaria and to the remotest parts of the earth. Let me ask you this. Have you ever heard before, those of you who are Christians, that you are supposed to witness for Christ? Anybody heard that? Just a few of you? Is anyone with what you have in your head about what witnessing for Christ is ever struggle like all the time doing it? I wonder if we need to erase in our heads the image in our heads of what it means. Because if God's Spirit is upon us to do it, maybe the problem is not in the Spirit power, but our conception of what it means to be one who bears witness and embodies Jesus Christ. I was consulting with a group this week who said, yeah, I get kingdom of God. I said, okay, tell me how that looks in your life. He says, well, I asked my lesbian police officer neighbor to church. I said, that's brave. What'd she say? He said, she looked at me like I was crazy. I said, okay, did you have a chance to ask her what felt weird about you asking her that question? And she said, no, it just felt weird. I didn't think to ask. I wanted to say, I didn't go this far. I said, have you ever asked her about her lesbianism? I mean, talk about, you're scared right now. Have you ever gotten that place? Have you heard her story before you asked her to church? Have you ever entered her story to really know and understand? You know, some of us, when we hear what it means to bear witness, we think of the very narrow slice. In the early service, there was an Air Force chaplain who happened to marry, perform the wedding ceremony of Marilyn and I years ago. Guys, great need, come in. He takes the four spiritual laws, shares it with them, they convert. That's probably not where most of us live. Bearing witness, embodying Jesus means this. You live out a story of seeing how God made you and created you for glory, and how you're wounded and broken in all spheres of your life, and you live out redemption where you live, where you work, where you play, and all the social relationships that you have, and you preview the kingdom that is to come. And as you do that, you're on a hunt for other people's stories. You know, we have so much emphasized the second and third movement of the gospel story, that we start with people's sin and then we move to the solution that's in Christ. But seldom do we really go back to how they were made and are image bearers and call out the glory in one another's story, whether they know the person of Christ. You could go on a glory hunt for how another reflects the image of God. And when you do, then you can step into their fallenness, not to bring condemnation, but compassion, to ask deeply insightful, relationally authentic kinds of questions, so that then you can open up the good news of redemption and speak truth with great specificity to their struggle. And you can offer them hope for how they were created in the image of God and how He's working all things for you, that they could be a part of His promised return. Now, you can do that. You can do that. Live out the story of the kingdom of God before people, show, and then go on a story of God hunt in other people's lives to call out His image, to speak meaningfully to their brokenness, to portray Christ's answer to their woundedness and give them hope that one day everything sad will become untrue. The ascension orients us around kingdom. The ascension orients us around power. And finally, the ascension orients us around the promise. Look with me at verses 9 through 11. And when He had said these things, as they were looking on, He was lifted up, and a cloud took Him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as He went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes. Now, have you ever seen two men standing by Jesus in white robes before? Say yes. Yes, you saw it at the Transfiguration, where Jesus appeared in all His glory, and two men stood by in white robes. And where else did you see it? You saw it at the resurrection, at the empty tomb, and here they are again. Him transformed in glory, Him resurrected in glory, Him ascended in glory. And look at what they say, verse 11. Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw Him go into heaven. Now, it sounds like they're being a little hard on them. I mean, wouldn't you been looking like this? And don't we find ourselves so often here? Or navel-gazing, introspective into ourselves. The promised return of Christ is a flash forward that helps us do the math backwards for how we live now. Did you watch the series Lost? There's one family in a church that watched the series Lost. They named their two children after two characters in the series Lost. It's the story, if you haven't seen it, of a group of people that crash and survive on a desert island. And in the midst of their story, the first two seasons, you're seeing all their dysfunction, how they bump up and wound one another. Some lose their lives. Sorry, it's been out for a while. Some lose their lives. Some survive. But you're kind of repelled and drawn all the same. And then seasons 3 and 4 hit. And you know what happens? They do backward flashes to understand the woundedness in each person's story. And as you watch, you say, that makes perfect sense for why they function in very wounded ways on the island. And then in the final seasons, you know what they do? They flash forward to show the end of the story. And as you see the picture at the end of the story, it makes so much more sense of their struggle on the island. What we have here is a flash forward that makes sense for how you and I do life now. Jesus will return. Jesus one day will make all things new. Jesus right now is ascended at the right hand of the Father. And He's got you. All those who've believed the good news of the gospel, you're secured by the Son who's bodily raised, sitting at the right hand of the Father. You know what He's doing? He's advocating for you. And He's extending His reign. You're incredibly secure. And because you're so secure, you're free to get over yourself. To be sent out. Listen, I think a spiritual a means of grace for us is getting over ourselves and out of introspection and into God's mission. And the very things that cause us to go introspective, that cause us to go into self-absorbed spirals down to ourselves, is the very thing He wants you to see, is how He wants to step in and answer and heal, to get you over yourself and minister out of that great woundedness to bring His redemption in vivid reality for those that you walk among and do life with. We're called, because of this reality, to cash in on the One who's bodily resurrected and to get going and out of ourselves where we live, where we work, where we play. After the service, I'm getting together with a group of parents from a local school. And here's what we're going to ask. We're not going to talk about how we do witnessing in the images that you have heard of it. There's a place where you want to get to speaking truth, no doubt. But we want to ask another question first. It's in verse 6. It's just turned around. Look at verse 6 again. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? They're wanting to be inaugurated. You know what we are called to do as we embody Him in light of the promise? We're to go into every sphere and ask, what needs renewing? What are the needs? Where is the woundedness? How might God use me and us together as a community to bring renewal, to picture for people the reality of Christ coming and redeeming the woundedness in our world? The ascension means we are on mission, with lives that are oriented around the promise and power of the coming kingdom of God. Because Jesus' life was oriented around His kingdom, He moved outside of the camp to experience unbelievable torture and spilling of his blood so that you and I, in his woundedness, might be made whole. And he delays his return so that, as Colossians says, we may fill up what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ by being a people who are oriented around his kingdom, his power, and his promise. Let's pray before we come to the table. Jesus, would you draw our hearts to the power of your kingdom, the power of the Spirit, and your promised return, so that we may get over ourselves. As we take the elements of this meal, your body and blood, which is for us, may they have its effect so that it nourishes us to move outside of ourselves. As we celebrate this meal, may it be a resurrection feast, not a funeral, as we celebrate our ascended Lord. We ask it in his name. Amen.